Good evening, and thank you for your presence this evening. I know some of you have driven some distance to be here. We appreciate your supporting the efforts here this week in doing that. It's good to see Brother Morris. I've known that family for a long time. His son and I, Tim, were roommates in college and still close friends. And they supported me there when we went up to start the work in Rhode Island a number of years ago, back around 1986. I have really enjoyed the week here with you. Tomorrow night will be, of course, the night that we finish and close out the meeting. I'll mention now that we will need to be scooting out rather quickly tomorrow night after services because I've got to do a wedding at 5 o'clock in Pennsylvania on Saturday. So we've got to hit the road tomorrow night and drive through the night, and April will be helping me do that while I get to sleep some, but we'll switch off back and forth. The hospitality you've given, the meeting, the meals have been wonderful, and I appreciate the things that I see in this congregation. I appreciate the attendance throughout the week, the singing, and I admire you. I appreciate you. For our subject tonight, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We've been talking the last several nights about the book of Romans and related things. We've looked at the historical background of the book. We've looked at some of the structure of the book. We've looked at some of the contrasts about faith and works and grace and law and where those things fall into place. And then last night, we just focused on two key points: man's problem, sin, God's solution, Jesus Christ, and then, of course, our responsibility to respond to that in belief, repentance, and being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Tonight, I want us to look at the latter, the beginning of the latter part of the book. Because what Paul does here in Romans, and he also does it, as we mentioned earlier in the week, in Ephesians, is after he has dealt with the concept of salvation, after he's dealt with the problem, after he has shown the solution, after he has dealt with different ramifications, he gets to a point where he praises God's wisdom and plan and design, and he says, amen. And then he starts talking about how we should live in light of that great mercy he bestowed on us. He does it in Romans, and he does it in Ephesians. Here's how it goes in Romans. Notice the end of chapter 11. 11 ends the conceptual section that started back in chapter 1, verse 16. And he gets to the end, he says in verse 32, "For God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." And then he praises, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Remember when Paul says in the book of Romans, "If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord." You remember the emphasis of chapter 3. Since we are saved as charity cases through the blood of Christ, where is the glorying on our part? It's excluded. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But after 11 chapters of dealing with various ramifications and relationships of salvation that God has done for us, he now says, look at chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So much has been centered on the mercies of God. And now he's saying that based on those mercies, here's what I beseech you to do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Flip over to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. We see the same thing. He has talked about God's plan. He has talked about redemption, God's plan from all eternity, how Christ breaks down the barrier between us and God and between Jew and Gentile. And when he gets done with all of that, look what he said at the end of the conceptual section in verse 30. He said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then in Ephesians, he begins the practical part. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," do what? "Beseech you to do what? Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called." That's deep. When we think about what he did for us, and then we're challenged, walk worthily of that calling. Now, what we're going to do this evening, we're going to hit a few verses that follow Romans 12:1 and a few verses that follow Ephesians 4:1 and talk about some things and make some application to our lives today. But I want you to notice the first thing that he addresses here, and he addresses it quickly over in Romans 12 also. Here in Ephesians 4, after saying, look at this greatness he does, that God has done for us, "I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling," look at verse 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now go back to Romans 12. After saying, "I beseech you by these mercies of God to live like this," look what it says in verse 3. "I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's kind of striking that he hits that same note as a first point in both of these texts. Why? Well, you know what? Religion has been something that's been misused throughout the generations. Who was it that killed Jesus Christ, who wanted him dead, who saw to it that he was put to death? It was the religious leaders of his day. And why? Well, he had contradicted their concepts and hadn't gone along with their traditions. But he had also threatened their position, and he had exposed their hypocrisies. And do you remember what the Gospel of Matthew says Pilate understood? He said he knew that for envy he had been delivered up. Why did Jesus say the Pharisees did the works that they did? He said they did those works, why? To be seen of men. Wouldn't it be nice if in churches throughout this country and throughout the world, nobody did acts of righteousness for that purpose today? Wouldn't it be nice if everybody did what they did allegedly in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ and not for the glory of themselves. That was a problem back then, and it's a problem today. Think about the apostles who, shortly before the death of Jesus, what were they arguing about amongst themselves? Who would be greatest in the kingdom? I remember one time talking to a brother, and he told me, he said, "I've got to win." We are in a competition, but you know who we are supposed to be battling against? We're supposed to be battling against Satan and forces of evil. But sometimes there are brethren that for self-exaltation want to battle with other brethren. And it doesn't have to be over a matter of right and wrong, but ego is involved. And that still goes on today. I've got to win. Look at John chapter 13. You know, if you're in corporation, you look at how you want to advance in that corporation. Not many people, you know, want to get in the position of the CEO and think, now, how can I get down to the janitorial position? People are usually wanting to go this way. We get excited about promotions. We don't get excited about demotions. It's part of our makeup that we think about advancing like this. The disciples had argued, who's greatest in the kingdom? John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he comes from God and goes to God, rises from supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and he started to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And of course, when we got to Simon Peter says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? You'll never wash my feet." And he said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then Peter said, "Well, then wash all of them." He said, "Peter, only your feet need to be washed." Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, he took his garments and he sat down again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord." Think about that for a minute. The servant is not above, the disciple is not above the Lord, right? The servant is not above the master. And where was our master? You and I cannot be above him. And where was he? He was on the ground, washing people's feet. So this human pride that people can have, and people can have it in religion, and people can misuse, the Bible's full of warnings against that. Why was an elder not to be a novice? Lest he become puffed up. Matthew chapter 6, "Take heed that you don't do your righteousness." Why? To be seen of men. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, we can't be above our teacher. And our teacher is lowering himself, and he's down on the ground washing feet. Sometimes I've been in a situation where I have needed to arbitrate between folks. And, you know, sometimes brethren will get really, really, really mad at each other. And I have thought about doing this when the situation comes up again sometime in the future, and I think I may just do it. And that is just have a bucket of water and a towel ready. And if they want me to help them work it out, I'll say, you know, you guys can handle this on your own, but if you want my help, let me tell you what I want to see first. I want to see you two wash each other's feet. And I can just see some people say, well, I wouldn't mind washing his feet if he was, you know, if he was honorable and this and that and that and the other thing, but he... It said Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and if you read on later in the chapter, guess who leaves? Judas. Judas was still there. Jesus didn't just wash John's feet and Peter's feet and James' feet. He even washed Judas's feet. Based on the mercies of God, Paul beseeches us, don't think of yourself above what you ought. And Ephesians says, calling again, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Let's go down now to another point in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It would be much easier on us if we just automatically did that. When we sin, sometimes it's because that's what we wanted to do. It's fairly easy to stay away from doing something you just utterly abhor. And so one of the things we need to learn to do is to abhor what is evil. And when a person comes to Christ and when they come out of the world, there's things that have been part of them, and they have to turn against that. And hopefully as time goes by, some of the draw and attraction fades away. But we need to learn to abhor it, to realize why it's wrong. Think about it. You know, we have such a power to rationalize and justify things for ourselves if we want to. You know, if I want to come up to a way with explaining why it's okay for me to do this, and why I... Do you remember the Corinthians who wanted to go to the idol temples and such? That's be pretty simple. It shouldn't be going over there to the idol temple and, you know, dining at these idolatrous feasts. But the problem is, that's what the Corinthians wanted to do. And when you want to do something, you know, you just work at it a little while and you figured out, you know, argument why you ought to be able to do it. We were talking, Brother Davis and I were talking at supper tonight about some things, having talked about the Greek language. And sometimes something in the Greek will bring out a nuance. But most of the time, I'd say about half the time that you hear a Greek argument made, and maybe what you hear is different, but a lot of the times that I hear a Greek argument made, it's not to shed more light on the subject, but to try to get around what the text says. And you can manipulate. In fact, I've got a whole lesson about misuse of the Greek. You can, to illustrate it, I took the Gettysburg Address, and by going to dictionaries and showing word derivations and everything, I convoluted that entire thing until it meant absolutely nothing close to what Abraham Lincoln meant, just to illustrate what you can do. If you don't want something to say this, you can twist it and turn it and tell, well, this means this, and you, especially when somebody has, well, now the Greek word, and here's 15 translations and not a one agree with you, but you've come up with an argument to prove why it really means this. We can rationalize all we want. But you know, when we do that, you know who knows we're doing that? And that's God. Part of the problem is if we abhor what's good and cleave to what's evil. Think about when Paul said to the Corinthians, what did he say to do in regards to fornication? Flee fornication. And after they'd come up with their excuses why they ought to be able to go to the idolatrous feasts, what did he say in chapter 10? Flee idolatry. Get away from it. One of the things that gets us in trouble, instead of abhorring what's evil, we try to get kind of close to it. And then sometimes we shift the line a little bit more and more. And we justify and we rationalize and the problem is, that's where we want to be. That's the problem. Flee youthful lust. Flee idolatry. Flee fornication. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife grabbed him? There was a way of escape. He fled. He ran away. He got away. Flee. Abhor what's... Let me... One just practical point on how that works sometimes. Think of somebody you know. Think of somebody you respect. And you stop and think, would I want to see that sister or that brother behaving in this way? And what if everybody tried to excuse this and excuse that? And realize why these things are wrong. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Go over to Ephesians 4. Let's look at some more of the things over there. Dropping down to verse 17 and cueing in on the idea of the old man and the new man, similar to what we talked about earlier in the week about denying self. In verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, this is Ephesians 4:17, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of the heart. He says in verse 22, put away, as concerning your former man of life, the old man that waxed corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, and he's going to go through some things, he's going to say, put this away and put on this. And the first one he says is, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. The old man lied. You speak truth. You know, there's some hurricanes out here in Florida recently, report has been. And there was a lot of damage. And where you have a lot of damage, there's a lot of insurance reports to be filed. And I remember I was in South Carolina when Hugo hit. I remember what my neighbor did. And that was, he had some previous damage that wasn't from the hurricane. But a tree fell. And so he was going to be getting a roof, and he decided to, you know, represent the contrary. They decided to work together. We'll just say that the tree also caused this over here. That type of thing goes on a lot. People do things like that a lot. You know, somebody's had a car and you've had this bad dent here, and then somebody hits you up there, and you go in and they say, well, what was done in the accident? Well, here and over here. People tell things that they call little white lies. That white lie is, you know, the Revelation 21 says all liars are going to be in the lake of fire and brimstone. Kind of like a hot ice cube. I don't know exactly how that works. People lie in front of their children. Somebody will call on the phone and they'll say, oh, tell them I'm not here. You know, children see that type of thing if we do that type of thing. Put away lying. Speak the truth
with each other. In verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. And look what he says. That he may have wherewith to give to him that has need. This is a remarkable text because it talks about the old man would steal. He would steal. And Paul doesn't just say, stop stealing and work. Paul says, stop stealing from other people. You go out and work so that you will have money to help people who are in need. There's a lot of people that go from here to here, but Paul tells us to go all the way over to here. One of our problems in our society, in fact, drop down to chapter 5, verse 3. After fornication and all uncleanness, he also lists covetousness. And in verse 5, no fornicator nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. One of the problems in our society is that we're very, very materialistic. We just are. We're wealthy. Compared to the rest of the world, I heard some statistics recently just on the amount of living space that we have. And that in our country, the poor, how much living space the poor have in our country compared to people elsewhere in the world. We live in many ways better than the royalty did 100 years ago. Now, you might not have quite the same fabrics and quite as many servants, but with a lot of modern conveniences, you know, you live far above. We have tremendous blessings. But with those blessings, we can become complacent, selfish, greedy, and concentrating on. And one of the things we do is, in our society, our definition of needs has changed. Now we think we need luxuries. During a hurricane, I imagine some of you lost power and the air conditioners were off. And it sure seems to me that air conditioning is a need in Florida. But you know what? 100 years ago, people lived in Florida. And they didn't have it. Our luxuries get to the point where our needs are needs that really needy people would scoff at. Let me describe to you a couple of situations. I lived in East Europe for a couple of years, and when I was in school, I visited Haiti. Another time later, when April was a baby, I visited Haiti. And for example, the first time I went to Haiti, the average per capita income, for the whole year, on average, per person, was $80 a year. $80 a year. The last time I was there is when the Challenger exploded, because we happened to be in a restaurant and it was on the screen. But our Haitian translator was with us, and we bought him lunch. It was meat and potatoes. It was pretty good. It cost about $3, maybe $3.50. And we bought him his lunch. And he cleaned that plate. I mean, there wasn't a drop of gravy left. It was just clean. And later, toward the end of the week, the other fellows had gone back, and I was still there, and I went into town one day, and I took him with me. I needed to pick up some Bibles or something. And as a thank you, I offered to take him out to lunch again. I said, here, let me take you out to lunch. It's $3.50. He said, excuse me. He said, I really enjoyed that. In fact, that was the first time in his life he'd ever been to a restaurant. He said, I really enjoyed that. But if you don't mind, could you just give me the money that you would have paid for my lunch so that I can buy some groceries for myself and for my sister and pay a little bit on my electric bill? Now, he was better off than a lot of Haitians. He had an electric bill. He lived in the city, and he had a little two-room house that was smaller than your garage, or a little two-room apartment, and there was kind of like an extension cord coming in. There was a light bulb and a hot plate and a cassette player, maybe two light bulbs. But, you know, he had about an $8 a month electric bill. And not air conditioning, of course, by the way. But out in the villages, I would be out in villages where people lived in huts, you know, just sticks together with mud and grass on the roof. And a friend of mine was down there with me one time, and we'd grown up together. I knew his background. He didn't come from a well-to-do family, but he was very much overweight, and he was a big hit in Haiti. You know why? That meant you were wealthy. Somebody that had been able to have enough food to put on that extra weight, that was wealthy. In East Europe, things were different. They had a much better, more modern standard of living. But one family, they were agnostics, but they had us over for dinner one day. And it's nothing like Haiti. I mean, they lived in a nice apartment, and he was a computer programmer. She was also a computer programmer. And he, one of the things that struck me was, I had in my pocket, in cash, almost the equivalent of his annual salary. My philosophy when I was overseas was not American Express, don't leave home without it. It was cash, don't leave home without it. But in my pocket, I had about $1,500 in my pocket, and that's about what he made for the whole year. And they told us about a restaurant they wanted us to go to. And they said, you'll have to go to the India restaurant. They said, it's our favorite restaurant. We go there once a year. And then they corrected themselves. They said, oh, wait, no, we didn't go this year because they raised the price. Used to, it was about $3.50 for a meal, and the price had gone up to about $5 for a meal. You think of how casually we spend money in this country, and that's one thing the Czechs did. They were responsible with their money. If a friend, you know, and it was seldom that a friend would ask to borrow money, but if they did, they paid you right back. They were very, very, under communism, you didn't have much, and you had to be responsible with what you had. And they were very responsible. And they knew. Last year, the price went up $1.50. So this year, we can't afford to go out. They explained to us about bell peppers. They said, we don't get bell peppers because they're very expensive. Our daughters really like them. And she said, every once in a while, we'll buy one bell pepper and split it and let the girls each have a half. And one day we were on a walk, and she asked me a question. I want you to think about this. We were on a walk, and her name was Vera. And she said, do most women in America work? And we said, yes. And she said, do they do it because they have to or because they want to? How would you have answered that question to her? It's not wrong for a woman to make money. The woman in Proverbs 31 made money, didn't she? She had a business. She made garments. She took them to the tradespeople and sold them. She got in real estate, you know, she would consider a field, a vineyard, and she bought it. It's not wrong for a woman to work. It's not wrong for a woman to bring in money. But we know from Titus 2 that there it talks about mothers. What does it say? And of course, the woman in, the worthy woman was a mother, but she was still, though she was bringing in some income, and benefiting the family. You also read Proverbs 31 and you don't see someone devoted to a career
You see someone devoted to their family. And that's as it should be. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Aged women are to be, at the end of verse 3, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home. That's the primary thing. And that's what children need, somebody there. Now, in our society, sometimes children don't get the raising and the training that they need because mom and dad are so busy working and making more money and getting that extra car and getting the boat and getting that bigger house and getting this and getting that. And sometimes there's just nobody there to raise the kids, because the emphasis is more on the nice house than on the nice home. I've known a lot of people, you have too, who grow up scarred because of the home they were brought up in. I've never met anybody that grew up scarred because of the house they were brought up in. You know, I've never known somebody say, I just can't hold a job because I was brought up in a 1950 split level. You know, I've never heard that. Never heard that. If you're blessed, you know, financially, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this. Charge them that are rich in this present world, I'm in verse 17, that they not be high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And also, verse 18, that they do good and be rich in good works. So the wealthy are instructed, don't think you're better than other people. Make sure that your hope is set on God, like Job. Job was he was the wealthiest man around, but where was his hope set? On God, because when it all went away, what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came in with nothing, I'll go out with nothing. And be generous. But look at this. This is a challenge to us as Americans. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Start with verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. I wish I could say that that's just be a snap for me. That's a challenge. Let me read that again. Having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. Now, Paul sometimes didn't have food and covering. You remember in the list of things he went through in 2 Corinthians 11? Among other things he mentioned was hunger and thirst and nakedness. So sometimes he didn't have food and covering. Other times he did. And he said in Philippians, he said, I've learned the secret to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He knew how to go through both. How content would you and I be today if we needed to walk away from everything we had like the rich young ruler was asked to, and the Lord promised you nothing but food and cover? Let me tell you this. If the Lord asked that of us, and we would walk away sorrowfully, we would have no better chance of getting into heaven than that camel would of getting through the eye of a needle. We become slaves to our things sometimes. We did. When we went to Prague, in some ways, it was really nice because we weren't trapped by stuff. And I had an income from the United States, so I had it much better than Czechs. I don't want to pretend otherwise. But we went over with 7 suitcases. And I tell you what, in one time we lived in a 2-bedroom apartment. Last time there were 5 of us in a 1-bedroom apartment. But it was a beautiful country, and we enjoyed it. But just the things that we acquire busy us so. I've always enjoyed cars. When I was a teenager, that's what me and my friends thought about. We thought about cars. We bought cars. We worked on cars. We drove cars. We were just into cars. And I never thought I'd enjoy not having a car. But you know what? For a year, I was there a year and came home and then went back for another year. But like for that second time or the first time, for a year, I didn't have to worry about changing the oil. I didn't have to pay auto insurance. I didn't have to make sure it passed inspection. I didn't have to worry about the tires needing rotated or if that one was wearing. I didn't have to worry about it. There's nothing wrong with blessings. But I tell you what, there's something wrong with having a love of riches. And there's something wrong with acquiring this and acquiring that and acquiring this and acquiring that, to pretty soon all of our resources and all of our time is consumed in our stuff. And we become slaves to our belongings. And the work of the Lord gets left behind. I was in a meeting recently and saw some old friends, and they were talking about trying to get some Bible class curriculum started in the congregations where they were at. And you know what the complaint was? They were really disappointed it just wasn't going to work. And one person, one congregation, another person was kind of agreeing with them. They say, it's just not going to work. They said, nobody has time. Nobody has time. We have time for our vacations. We have time for our jet skis. We have time for... One other point I want to talk about. Look over there in Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll close out with a few verses. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. We've already talked about greed and money. Now let's talk about uncleanness. Let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. He says in verse 7, be not therefore partakers with them. Think about the garbage that comes from our entertainment industry. And it gets worse year by year by year. And it's real easy for us to sit down in 2004 and watch something and laugh at something that 20 years ago we would have been shocked at and disgusted at and picking up the phone calling somebody wanting to know why that kind of garbage was on the air. But the people that put that garbage on the air, they keep pushing, and they have, that's their intent. They want to push a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit. Sometimes when you read some of these people and they talk about, they say, well, we're not ready for that yet. Where a lot of people intend to go with this country, there's a cultural war going on in this country. Where a lot of people want to go with this country is not a good place. And you and I, as disciples of Christ, need to be not conformed according to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And there's a constant barrage of just decadence and decay. It shows up in the fashions, the way people dress. A buddy of mine went into a store, he's looking for something for his daughter, and he's looking around, and he finally asked the salesperson, he said, excuse me, he said, do you have anything other than prostitute clothing here? And that's a pretty good question. You know, designers, they want to make it low, they want to make it tight, they want to make it short, they want to make it showing a midriff, they want to have words on the seat that'll waggle when they walk. They do all sorts of things to purposely make clothing seductive. And as disciples of Christ, we do not need to be fashioned according to this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what is acceptable before God.
And it may be acceptable in the fashion magazine this year, but that doesn't make it acceptable to God. There are people, you can go down to the mall and walk around, and people will be walking in things that years ago they would have been arrested for. And mothers, don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, my little daughter is so cute in that, and I want her to be dressed in that latest fashion. Fortunately, Reader's Digest had an article last month that said this year designers are changing. It said it's going to be more modest. And they said get rid of the, you know, low jeans and the bare midriff and the short shorts and stuff. And it said, or the mini skirts. And they said some more decent clothing is coming. I was glad to hear that. But that's the way disciples should have been dressing all along anyway. We should dress decent, whether it's in style with the entertainment industry or not. And our idols today are the entertainment industry. You know, there's shows about, you know, American Idol. In fact, we are so addicted to, in fact, the world is. You know, one of the things, I love this country. And I'm appalled by the terrorism in the Middle East.